We're continuing on in our study in the book of Judges, in the life of Samson. We have one more chapter after this one, and then we'll move on to the rest of the book itself. Hear the word of the Lord. After some days, the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and camped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me, you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand, and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask, Lord, that you would illumine our minds as we read this holy text. Father, we ask for the wisdom that comes only from you. We ask for the power that comes from your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to you and to your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once there were two Jewish rabbis who, two Jewish brothers who went to their rabbi to settle a long-standing dispute between the two of them. They had been fighting on and off for a number of weeks. And the rabbi actually got them to reconcile with each other and to shake hands at the end of their conversation. But as they were about to leave, he got a little excited and he asked each brother to make a wish for the other in honor of the Jewish New Year. And so the first brother turned to the other and simply said, "I wish you what you wish me." At that, the second brother threw up his hands and said, "See, Rabbi, he's starting it up all over again." Because they both obviously had no good intentions for the other one. But that seems to be the general attitude of Samson and the Philistines in this chapter. Instead of following what we might know as the golden rule, they're both following sort of the anti-golden rule. I'll do to you as you did to me, and vice versa. Literally, that's what Samson says to the Philistines, to the Judahites. He says, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And the Philistines, also speaking to the same group of people, said that their intention was to do to him as he did to us, but they never quite got the upper hand over Samson. No matter how many times they engaged in this fight with him, they were the losers every time. In fact, Napoleon once remarked that the Duke of Wellington's name was better than 10,000 men. Just his name alone inspired fear in the French. I think it's safe to say that Samson's name inspired equally, if not much more, fear in the minds of the Philistines. I mean, after all, without an army, without any helpers, without any conventional weapons of any kind, he overwhelms and slaughters 1,000 Philistines all by himself. But what started that second round of fighting? We thought he had finished it. It was over at the end of the first round. He had given them their wager for the bet that they had made. Well, it seems that there was peace for a time, a very short time, between the Philistines and Samson, until Samson was in the mood for love. And so he came knocking on the door of his father-in-law's house with the best of romantic gifts, a goat, to make peace between he and the family after she had really betrayed him by giving the secret of his riddle to her own people. And so he goes there thinking, well, she's my wife. She's rightfully mine. It's time to consummate this marriage. But of course, one of the Philistine men had convinced the father-in-law to give that bride away to him instead. The tradition says it was his best man, his Philistine best man, if you will, that got the wife instead. And so it makes Samson angry all over again, and thus the fight breaks out once more. In fact, again, we talked last week that this is at the instigation of the Lord. He refuses to allow the Philistines and the Israelites to become one, to intermarry in that sense and lose their identity. And so every generation we see this fight going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And each time the seed of the serpent is plotting to take out the seed of the woman. We see this again and again throughout these chapters, but the Lord will not allow it to succeed. And it's the same way in our generation for these three reasons. I want to cover these three this morning. Why does God not allow the world to get the upper hand, if you will, over God's people? First, because the Lord continually mocks the maneuverings and the machinations of the wicked. Second, the Lord implements his perfect plan through his own imperfect people. It surprises us again and again whom the Lord chooses. And then third, the Lord is profoundly patient and works out his powerful plans through his people's pathetic prayers. And I don't say that by any means without meaning it fully. It truly is a pathetic set of prayers that Israelite prays throughout the book of Judges. We'll see that in a minute. But let's start with the first point. The Lord mocks the maneuverings and the machinations of the wicked continually. If we take a look at Judges chapters 14 through 16 as a whole, we'll constantly see the Philistines are plotting against Samson, but to no avail. No matter what they do, no matter how much they think that they've gotten the right plans in place, somehow the Lord turns it against them. He intervenes and helps Samson to win the fight. Last week we read how the Philistines had cheated Samson in the bet and had learned his secret through his wife. And as a result, literally it puts Samson in a very precarious financial position. 30 sets of underwear, if you will, and 30 sets of the finest clothing was very expensive. And it's something that Samson could not have afforded on his own. And nevertheless, we see that Samson turns the tables on them and kills 30 of their own men in order to provide the money to pay off their reward. Then in our text today, we think that Samson has returned his own family in shame. The Philistines think that they have gotten the upper advantage over him. They steal his wife. What does Samson do? Well, he ties the tails of 300 foxes together and basically destroys all their crops. Again, financially speaking, that is their livelihood, that it would have been completely devastating for the Philistines to have lost all of those things. So the Philistines retaliate again, and they burn his wife and his father-in-law to death, burn their house down. Well, Samson returns the favor by slaughtering just about every single man in town over and over again, goes back and forth. Soon enough, the Philistines are coming out against him in force with 1,000 men. What does Samson do? He slaughters every one of them. He finds the jawbone of a donkey and overwhelms them. And then in our text next week, we'll see again the same pattern. The Philistines lay in ambush just outside of the city to take him surreptitiously. And he is able to take the entire gates of the city on his shoulder, runs out of the city, and overwhelms them once more. Finally, Jezebel, they entice her to overcome him and overwhelm his strength by finding the secret to his great strength. They cut off his hair, they gouge out his eyes, and they torment him. And what does the Lord enable Samson to do? In one fell swoop, 3,000 Philistines are dead. It's not merely that the Lord thwarts the plans of the wicked, but he mocks them. In every single instance, each time, God allows them to think that they've gotten the better hand. And then somehow Samson always has a better hand than they do. Just as Samson ties the tails of the foxes together, so God is seemingly tying their tails together and toying with them as they continually plot against God's people. We see this theme so often in Scripture, it's hard not to identify it. It's so clear. We think of one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament is in the book of Esther, right? We see Haman, the wicked Agagite, the Amalekite, who is trying to best Mordecai, and wants to exterminate all the Jews, but in the end, God causes that man to fall on the same, to die on the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And instead, we see the extermination of the Amalekites instead of the Jews. Over and over and over again, if you read the Psalms, as beautiful as many of them are, most of them are filled with God's people crying out against the wicked who are plotting against them to take their lives. They're begging him to do something about it. And we see oftentimes they're suffering, but we also see the Lord intervening on their behalf. In Psalm 37, for instance, David says, "The wicked man plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth against him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked in his little scheme." Of course, many of you are familiar with Psalm 2. That's probably the most elaborate psalm on this theme. There, the psalmist reveals that all the peoples, the nations, along with the kings of the earth, are plotting against God's people, against the Lord, against his anointed one. But the psalmist tells us that our God is sitting in heaven on his throne, merely laughing at them, laughing at their pitiful little schemes. And he promises to terrify them with his fury, breaking them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He warns the leaders of the earth to serve the Lord with fear and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in their way. Why? For it says, his wrath is quickly kindled. If there's one thing that clearly points us to Christ in Samson's life, it is how quickly his wrath is kindled when someone is trying to plot against God's people. Instead of kissing Samson, they're constantly trying to strike him down, and the Lord turns the tables against them. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord's people will never suffer oppression. Certainly they do. Oftentimes, even now, all around the world, God's people are suffering under persecution from various Gentile peoples, if you will. But the Lord is continually using those plots, even against them, causing them to fall into their same pit that they've dug, causing them to be entrapped by the same snares that they've laid, causing them to, their expectations, their wicked schemes to fall back upon them. Just as the Lord mocks the Philistines, their plots, so he also mocks the continual maneuverings and the machinations of the Gentiles, of the unbelieving world, in every generation, in every place around the world, even in our day and age. The Lord still protects his people. Why do we need to know that? Well, I think that as you sense the world changes and is changing, and we sense that there are more people that are determined to get rid of Christianity in our land, it gives us great comfort to know that the Lord is helping us, that the Lord stands up for us, and that we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to pick up the sword, but to always remember that the Lord will retaliate. Literally, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." That is the theme throughout Scripture. It's not that we are just, you know, victims all the time, but rather that the Lord will bring justice at the appointed time. And we have to entrust ourselves to Him in that regard. But to know that, first of all, He's thwarting the plans of the wicked. But then secondly, the Lord is also implementing His perfect plans through us as His very imperfect people. We mentioned last week Samson's parents really had great expectations for Samson's life. I mean, after all, they had an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, come and visit them and tell them, you know, his unique birth, his unique calling in life. But instead of being the greatest judge ever, I think most of you would agree that he's the worst judge by far, so far. He's the most flawed man, the most flawed character that we have thus far seen. He's disrespectful to his parents. He's constantly making decisions based upon his emotions rather than on reason and on the wisdom of God's word. He's petty, he's crafty, and he's childish. Perhaps he reminds us of some politicians today. That's what he is. And yet, God still uses him. That shocks us and baffles us that the Lord would still use someone like that, even save someone like Samson. You know, there are three different takes, if you will, on the life of Samson as a whole. Some scholars have an entirely negative view of Samson. They see him primarily as a backslidden failure who is constantly acting according to his own lust and making foolish decisions one after another. But that view doesn't take into account the role of the Holy Spirit each time the Spirit comes upon him, enabling him to conquer God's enemies. Nor does it consider the fact that Samson, after all, is in that famous chapter in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame for faith, if you will, in which the Lord says that Samson is one of those heroes through faith conquered kingdoms and was made strong out of his weakness. Then a second group of scholars, if you will, have an entirely positive view of Samson. It's really strange if you try to read commentaries on Samson's life, because everyone has their own opinion on who he is. This second group see him as almost as a Christ-like figure throughout the three chapters. They're constantly pointing out that his was a miraculous birth like Christ. He had taken on this special Nazarite vow, you know, pure and holy, if you will, from the beginning. He was bound and delivered by his own people to the Philistines. We see that in the chapter today. As well as in the next chapter, we'll see that he sacrifices himself, if you will, at Dagon's temple on behalf of the Israelites. He's willing to lay down his own life in order to protect the Israelites. But to maintain that view throughout these three chapters, you sort of have to ignore a lot of the failures and the flaws and sort of spiritualize every aspect of it, almost allegorically interpreting the text. So it doesn't really do justice to the negative view of Samson. And then third, there's another take on Samson's life. It's literally a personification of the nation of Israel as a whole at this time. For instance, he personifies Israel in that Nazarite vow, representing their own call to holiness. This is what they were called to be. The very call that's upon Samson's life is the call that's been put upon their life, that they would be dedicated to the Lord. And yet, Samson's failures in his sexual misconduct, his spiritual adulteries, are continually reflecting their own transgressions against God's law. Thus, Samson's desire to do what is right in his own eyes is a reflection of their desire not to do what God requires, but to do what they want instead. Then, on the other hand, his strength and his victory show what Israel could become if only they would walk with God and trust themselves to his power and his great strength. Give an example in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8. The Lord says this of Israel. He says, in this covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel, he says, if you walk in my statutes and my commands, five of you shall chase 100 men, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 men. All your enemies will fall by the sword if you keep your covenant with me. To me, this third view makes the most sense out of the material as a whole. It takes into account both of the failures as well as the successes of Samson himself. Even the fact, though, that God would choose a man like Samson in the first place. It's not like, you know, God chose Samson and Samson wasn't what he expected, right? We know that God determines the end from the beginning. And he chooses a man like Samson to reflect the type of people that the Israelites were at this time. And that's the hard part for us, because when we think about politics and the people that we constantly get as candidates now for state and for the nation and all these things, they are reflecting how pitiful a people we really are. But it's a big but, especially in the realm of the church. We have to understand something. God doesn't need great men to do great things. We often forget that. We're looking for the ideal man, if you will. And God doesn't need the ideal man. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we learned in one of the last sermon series that we have covered, God doesn't often choose the wise of the earth. He doesn't often choose the powerful. He doesn't choose those who are of noble birth. Rather, he often chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised. He chooses the weak to make them strong. He chooses the foolish to make them wise. I think we often assume that Samson was a very substantial man, physically speaking. You know, like he had a chiseled physique of some kind. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it actually state that. In fact, I was at an art museum not too long ago, and I saw a number of paintings in the Renaissance and the medieval period of time about Samson. He's always pictured as a normal guy, you know, a very insignificant frame, if you will, to really focus in on the fact that God had come upon him in strength. I think our view is that he's this muscle-bound hulk of a man, you know, in that regard. But the point is that if the Lord can use a foolish man, he can also use a weak man or woman and bring about his glory in that way. That should give us all great comfort to know that he doesn't have to use someone who's awfully strong and wise. But even more than that, what's the most astounding thing to me again and again is to see how the Lord uses his sins even to carry about his perfect plan. No matter what Samson fails to do through his glaring omissions, or no matter what he plans to do through his grievous transgressions, the Lord still is able to work out his wonderful sovereign plan through this crazy man. That should give us great comfort to know that no matter how much we screw things up, spiritually speaking, the Lord is still going to accomplish his purposes in and through us. God can do this because he doesn't make things up as he goes along. He's already done this before the foundations of the world. He's already chosen his people and planned his purposes. Think about it this way. He's already thought out every temptation that we're going to experience. Every single one of them. He's considered our every weakness, our every motive, our every motion. He's foreordained his perfect will to work through our missteps, our miscarriages, our messes, our losses, and our sins. He's thought through everything. In his great wisdom, everything that we have screwed up, somehow God can still work through that and does work through that to bring about his perfect will. Again, that should show us that salvation is only by the grace of God. That sanctification is only by the power of God. And that God can use even the foremost of sinners. If he can use Samson, if he can use the murderer, the Apostle Paul, God can use me and work through me as an example to those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God uses imperfect people to carry out his perfect plans. Then third, the Lord also is profoundly patient with our really pathetic prayers. I want us to see this. In the whole section on the life of Samson, certainly, we see him constantly taking things into his own hands. What we don't see him doing is praying. This is the first time that we even see or read about a prayer that Samson turns to God for a request. Indeed, the Lord has come upon Samson at various times with great power. We don't see him asking for this. The Lord gives it to him even apart from his requests. But now, in the midst of his weakness, finally he calls out to the Lord. Right after Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, he finds that he is rather thirsty, which would happen if you had just killed 1,000 people. That takes quite a bit of effort, right? He's out in probably some wilderness, desert type of area. There's no water to be found, and all of a sudden, Samson panics because he realizes that if he dies, the Philistines will gather his remains and desecrate his body, which brings him great consternation. And so the prayer he offers to God, it starts off pretty nicely. If you look at it in verse 18, Samson acknowledges the Lord's help in giving him strength. He says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." But then notice how it becomes a little bit more petty and faithless in the latter part. He says, "Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Does that prayer sound at all familiar to you? Does it sound a little bit like the prayers of the Israelites just getting out of Egypt? Listen to some of the prayers that they made. It says, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What shall we drink? You brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Yes, you've done the great magnificent plagues. And yes, you've opened and split the Red Sea. But now we're going to die of thirst and hunger." But of course, just as the Lord brought manna from heaven and brought water out of the rock for the Israelites, so he also brings water out of this hollow place for Samson. As a result, Samson renames the place that he had just named Ramoth-Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill, which is sort of an acknowledgement of his accomplishment, if you will, in the battle. He now renames it En-Hakkor, meaning Caller's Spring. In other words, the Lord freely gives water to those who ask of him. See, there's a change even there of the mentality from Samson's exploits to the Lord's provisions. How many times, though? How many times do we have to learn that same lesson in our own lives? How many times have we seen previous successes and then yet questioned the Lord's goodness and his loving kindness to give us even the most basic provisions in our lives? How many times has the Lord proven himself faithful, and yet we've offered these pathetic, pitiful, bitter prayers to God? I mean, God had already rescued Samson from the lion, right? God had already rescued him from this great financial crisis of losing this bet. God had already rescued him from being attacked by 1,000 Philistines. Could not God also provide for him water? And yet we so often forget to reflect upon what God has done in our past and then offer the same pitiful, pathetic prayers to God. They're often laced with doubt and with bitterness and self-centeredness and accusations even against God that somehow he's not just, that somehow he's not faithful. Honestly, we sound like spoiled little brats than spiritual prayer warriors in times like these. You know, an ongoing theme in the book of Judges is the prayerlessness of God's people until they're so miserable that they have nowhere else to turn. They're not calling out upon God until finally they're in the worst of places And they're so desperate, they're so needy, they have no sense of faith, no sense of repentance. They call out to God with grief, agony, anguish, and yet the Lord's heart goes out to them with compassion. He hears their prayers and He grants them what they need. He sends them a Savior. He sends them a Deliverer. He sends them comfort. He sends them His kind compassion. In the New Testament, it's revealed that the Lord is even more generous to us now than even back then, because there's been more ongoing revelation that's been given to us, but especially in regards to our prayers in two specific ways. First, it says He sends His Holy Spirit to help us to pray in our weakness and in our pathetic state. Even more so, we have a greater help than even the Old Testament believers had. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following, Paul says this. He says, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought." You can identify that, right? We don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought to. "And yet the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, the Spirit takes our selfish, petty, bitter prayers and translates them for God into something pure and heavenly, and that's delightful to God. Paul tells us it's through the Spirit's intercession that God is working all of these things out for our good. In fact, if you've never noticed that connection before, most believers, it seems like they're, one of their favorite verses, in addition to the one that Mark mentioned earlier, is in Romans 8:28, right? God works all things out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But do you know the connection between that verse, Romans 8:28, and Romans 8:26? 8:26 is where we're told that the Spirit is interceding for us for that good. Apart from the Spirit's intercession of our prayers, there will be no good worked out. In other words, if our future is dependent upon our own prayers, nothing good is going to come from it, because that's how pitiful our prayers are. It's because the Spirit interprets, intercedes, and translates these things to God, taking our pathetic prayer and turning it into something much, much better, that the Lord receives that and works it out for our good. That's the first thing He does. But then in addition to that, not only the Holy Spirit prays for us, so too does the Lord Jesus Himself. Again, Romans 8, further on in the passage, Romans 8, verses 31 through 35. Hear what Paul says. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? We think of Samson fighting against all these people. If God is for us, who can stand against us? "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" But notice again the correlation between God giving us these things and Christ praying for us in these things. He says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even now." It's because Christ is interceding for us that God is for us. It's because Christ is interceding for us that God will give us all things. It's because Christ is interceding for us that nothing will ever separate us from His love. If it's based upon our prayers, nothing will be accomplished apart from Christ's intercession and the Holy Spirit interpreting those prayers for good. We don't even know what we ought to ask for. We don't have the mind of God. We're getting better at it, we hope. But it's because the Lord helps us in our weak prayers and continues to hear us because of His Son Jesus, because of His blood, because of His righteousness, because He stands as our great high priest in heaven even now, praying for us that our prayers are acceptable to Him. When we really understand these things, we would be much less likely to name our previous successes Jawbone Hill, and would much more readily name them Caller's Spring, admitting that we can do nothing apart from Christ. Absolutely nothing. But then Paul says, with Christ, I can do all things, right? Now, we're not talking about we can be Samson and go kill 1,000 Philistines. That's not what he means. In context, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's talking about these things. He says literally that he's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And yet the Lord enables him to persevere in his faith. He says he's experienced abundance and need, tribulation and distress, persecution and danger, and yet the Lord gives him success. He's learned the secret of success is in relying upon the Lord, even in his prayers. In all things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, even through those prayers. The question is, are we learning to grow in that way? Are we learning to trust God in the way that Samson is learning to trust God? Are we learning to turn those prayers into something more than what we've had before? The problem is we all tend to, if we think that God is going to protect us, we may not ever fight again. If we think that the Lord uses imperfect people, we think, well, I don't have to grow. If we think the Lord uses imperfect prayers, well, then I'll just keep offering my little pathetic prayers. No, in each case, the Lord is assisting us, making acceptable to God, but also working in us, conforming us to the image of God. That is the all things that Paul is speaking of. He works all things for the good of those who love him, right? But then in the 8:29, he says, it's so that they would be conformed to the image of God. Every circumstance, everything that we ever face, every trial, every temptation, every persecution, it's for the sake of conforming us to the image of God. We pray to get out of it. The Spirit is praying that we would get something from it. May we learn the difference. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would continue to help us in our prayer lives, Lord, to turn something that which is very weak and ineffectual into something powerful and good for us and for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you continue to encourage your people to know that you are on our side, that you have loved us from the foundations of the world, that you will protect us, you will keep us, you will sustain us, you will provide for us. And to know that in our weakness you are strong, in our foolishness you prove yourself wise. Lord, help us to live as becomes a follower of Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to stand with me. Let's sing together. Take my life and let it be.
Every part as thou shalt choose. shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet a treasure store. Take myself and I will be.